Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. What a joy it is to have this opportunity to attend with you to the things that make real sense in life. What we're all looking for is something that will give us the peace that we really need. What we're all striving to obtain is a peace of mind. And we have readily available in the Word of God that which can do exactly that for us. It can cause us to turn our minds to God, to make ourselves available for the forgiveness of God, and through the obedience of those things which God has stipulated, to bring for ourselves that great tranquility that can come only from knowing that you've been forgiven and that God knows your name and cares about what happens to you. And what a joy it is for us to have this opportunity of remembering those things and rejuvenating and reviving ourselves in regard to them. We've had wonderful singing tonight. And it's been that way every time I've been here, which is not very much this week. But I've enjoyed it so very much. Enjoyed being with you good people. You endeared yourselves to me when I was here before. And you've done not one thing in this world to diminish from that. In fact, all of the cards and letters that I've received, I've had some wonderful flowers and balloons and all kinds of expressions of thanks, telephone calls by just the dozens, and such wonderful care that the next time I get sick on the road, I've decided I'm going to come here to do it. I believe this is the best place to do it. I feel overwhelmed by your generosity and by your courtesy, by your kindness, and by the outpourings of various and sundry good feelings that have just made me feel really warm all on the inside. And while I was ill, I must tell you that you gave me the opportunity to find out what kind of people that you really are. And I find you to be warm and wonderful, and I appreciate that so much. I've had the opportunity during the last few years of working with some of the best people in the world. On Christianity Magazine, there are five of the best men that I've ever known in my life. Brother Paul Earnhardt, Brother Ed Harrell, Brother Brent Lewis, and Brother Sewell Hall are men of great stature and great ability. And then there's one in the group that just kind of tags along, does the best he can, and writes a few words of encouragement for people. And that's me. But I'll tell you for sure, there's some men on that staff that'll make you feel warm and good on the inside. And I feel that same way about you people. I just appreciate so much what you've done for me this week. Now, I just must not take up too much time. I said to myself on the front seat over here, I'm not going to do that. And here I go, I'm doing that. So I'm going to stop that, and we're going to get in just a minute to what we came together to discuss tonight. I would be remiss, though, if I didn't make two special kinds of mentions. One is to Brother and Sister Miles Johnson. What a wonderful thing they've done for me this week in trying to take care of me. They've just been better than anything I could possibly express. And so I just have to say to them that I love you and I appreciate what you've done. That's all I know to say. And then I must say a word or two about my good buddy, Ed Harrell, who took care of me all this week. Ed and I, as you know, have just done a lot of work together through the past few years. And I've heard him say many, many times, when I go to visit somebody who's sick, I just don't know what to say to them. And he didn't know what to say to me. And so he sat on the end of the bed and he looked at me. And I looked at him. And suddenly he said to me, well, I sure hope you don't die. I've heard him preach that for years. He really does that. And he was so kind to me this week. Not only did he fill in for me, he called a doctor and sent the doctor to take care of me. And so I thanked the doctor and I said, I didn't know you guys made house calls anymore. He said, you don't know Ed Harrell. He said, you do what Ed tells you to do. And I guess that's so. So I had the bill sent to Ed. I just appreciate Ed a lot. And I must tell you unashamedly that Ed Harrell is my favorite preacher. I love to hear him preach better than anybody I've ever heard. And I just appreciate so much his filling in for me. And some of the offspring of these esteemed colleagues of mine are in the audience tonight, and I express my good wishes to them because they're special to me too. We must now dispense with this trivial information. Be about the good things that we're come together, because if we don't, I'm going to cry, and that won't be any good. I want to read from Luke chapter 15. If you'd like to turn to that location, that'll be fine. If you don't have your Bibles, I would like you to pay very careful attention to this reading. It will form the basis for our lesson for tonight. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found, and he began to be merry. Now his eldest son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed a fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and entreated him, saying, And he was angry and would not go out, and therefore his father came and entreated him, and he answering said unto his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost and is found. In ancient Rome, there was a writing instrument called a triptych. And if you're taking notes, that's a kind of an odd spelling. It's spelled T-R-I-P-T-Y-C-H. We still use the word today to describe various art forms, like Renaissance pictures sometimes are done in the form of a triptych. What it was a hinged writing instrument. It had three folds like that. As a matter of fact, my billfold is a kind of a triptych. It's threefold like that. I was at the University of Chicago Museum of Art not too long ago, and I saw a marvelous Renaissance triptych of the Good Samaritan. And in this panel over here, it had the Levite that passed by on one side, and on this side, it had the priest that passed by on the other side, and in the middle, in the place of prominence, of course, it had the Good Samaritan performing the work that he did. That's a triptych. Now, what I believe we have in Luke chapter 15 is a religious triptych. It's three ways of saying the same thing. And you see, what has happened here is that Jesus has been eating with publicans and sinners. And the religious leaders of his day are incensed by that. They're very upset. They think that he ought to be with the religious hierarchy if he is this prince that they're looking for. If he is indeed the Messiah, then he should be spending his time, you see, with the religious elite so that they could discuss esoteric things, things of grandeur and greatness. And as a result of that, they accuse him. And his point is simply this: that which is lost needs to be found. And the way he illustrates that is, he progresses with this religious triptych from the lesser important right up to the most important. And he begins by speaking, first of all, of what is lost in safety. And he uses for that the shepherd and the sheep. And he said the sheep has lost the safety of the fold. And so the shepherd needs to go out and rescue the sheep. In doing that, he is teaching them that the loss of safety is what is about to occur if they do not let him fraternize with those that need to be saved. He then progresses a little bit further to showing that there is a more important consideration than merely an animal. And he says money has a greater value than animals. And I believe, rather than making the prominent parable in the middle, he progresses from the lesser. Over here he has the sheep. An animal is of some value, but not as much value as coinage. And I happen to think that when he talks about this lady here who lost this valuable coin, rather than just losing something with which she could barter and buy and sell, exchange for goods and services, she lost that, I believe, which was very important to her. Perhaps that which showed that she was a married woman. Because the women of this oriental economy wore those kinds of things sometimes on their wrists or sometimes on their foreheads or sometimes as bracelets or necklaces rather. And I think she may have lost that. It was a terribly difficult thing for her to find it in an oriental home. Because the oriental house had straw on the floor, or some similar kind of thing, and it had to be changed periodically, but it was there for the comfort of the people. And so she really had a difficult chore, like looking for a coin in a haystack, if I may change the parabolical language somewhat. And so what she had to do was a very difficult thing, but this was very useful to her. And she had lost her usefulness. She had lost her connection to that. And so she had to go looking for that coin with great, great cost to herself. And then he progresses. And he says, while there is relative value in the animal, a better value in the coin, there is a grander value than that. And that is the loss of a relationship. And that is a great, valuable thing. And so he's trying to teach these people on this occasion one simple thing. He's trying to get them to see that there was something lost that needed to be found, and that at some considerable expense in each of these parables, someone went and rescued that which needed to be rescued. In teaching that, he is teaching us that he is the Savior of that which is lost. The great physician has come. He must now prescribe that which is needful for those that are ill. And he makes the point emphatically clear by saying that those that are whole don't need a physician, but those that are ill. Now then, with those thoughts set before us then, we should beware not to make too much of the parables. He's simply saying that Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. That's really all he's saying. But in all of these parables, there is some bit of incidental information which we can really profit from. And I don't want us to miss the main point. And so I'm degenerating somewhat from that main point to try to show you that in the third of these parables with which I'm going to deal tonight, there are some incidental truths which are also very important. But in the contemplation of these incidental truths, I would have you remember that the main truth being taught is that fellowship with the Father can be lost, and that there needs to be the expenditure of whatever is necessary to cause him who is lost to come back to his Father and to be reconciled with his Father. And that is his purpose in life. Now then, these incidental truths, though, I want to discuss tonight. In the first place, I believe we see in this third parable, the parable of the prodigal. Let me just stop for just a minute and do something for you that may insult your intelligence. And I know that there's a certain risk when I do this, but I want to say to you that the word prodigal, P-R-O-D-I-G-A-L, does not mean somebody that left and came back. When I first moved to Southside in Pasadena, the people, when I would go away in the meeting, they would come up to me and say, "Well, the return of the prodigal." And I was a bit offended by that, because the word prodigal means wasteful. It does not just mean somebody that left and came back again. Now, I guess that probably insults you because you already knew that, but for a long time I didn't know it. So I think we need to learn some things like that, so you'll tolerate me that little interlude there. Now, the parable of the prodigal, I think teaches three things that are very important. First of all, it teaches us what sin is. Secondly, I believe it teaches us what sin does. And thirdly, I believe it teaches us the remedy for sin. And so, in the remaining time, and with the full view of this triptych in mind, I want us to discuss this incidental truth of what sin is and what sin does, and the remedy for sin. Let's get right to the lesson with your kind permission. What sin is selfishness. All sin, ladies and gentlemen, is a selfish choice of one's own person in preference to God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we are shown that sin is transgression of the law. And what the law says is you ought to do certain things. And what sin is saying, "I'm not going to do that." And what the predicate of that sin is selfishness. It's just saying, "I'm not going to do that because I want to do something else." And it makes no difference to me whether you talk about a sin of omission or a sin of commission. It's still the same selfishness that based that sin. It's still the same selfishness that was underneath that sin. And every man's own selfish desire to do what he wants to do in preference to what God has said is right and moral is what sin is all about. First James tells us that to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If you know what's right and you decide you want to do something else in contradistinction to what is right, then you sin. Don't you see then that it's a selfish choice of what you want to do in preference to what God wants you to do that causes sin? I tell you what we've done, ladies and gentlemen, with sin. It is that we've softened it and so that it no longer has any harshness to it. We have some kind of an idea that sin can be treated with an amount of flippancy. if we recognize, ladies and gentlemen, how heinous a crime sin is, we would not be like we are. We would be a people afraid of sin. We would be a people running from sin. I don't know about you. I would like to have run from this flu bug I've had. The thing took me like a bear cat and threw me to my knees and then stomped me three or four times before I could even get up. I didn't like it. Now, sin is worse than that. Sin, ladies and gentlemen, is a distiller of hate. Sin is a breeder of crime. Sin is behind every human misery there is. Sin is a bar to heaven. It is your enemy. It constantly lurks in the shadows waiting to pounce on you with such deliberate cause you to lose your soul eternally. It not only is a blight on your character, it separates you from God. But sin begins in the mind. And it begins with selfishness. It begins with our being drawn away because of our own lust. It begins when we decide that there is something we want to do and our conscience tells us deliberately because of our own ethics, you should not do that. And we decide, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do it in spite of it. And sin, ladies and gentlemen, will always come to the man who decides that he's going to do it. And that makes it a very personal thing. Could I ask you something? You ever gone fishing? When you go fishing, it's really very simple. You just take your line, and you drop it down in the water, and you put a hook on the end of the line. And you let it down in the water at right kind of distance, and all of a sudden, we're coming on a fish. And he'll look over there and he'll say, well, look here. Old Bowman's fishing. I guess I better get on the hook. And so you get on the hook and then you reel him in and you got your supper. Well, that will not work. I'll tell you how you catch a fish. What you do is you catch you a piece of plastic about 3 inches long. You paint you some red and green and some chartreuse stripes on it. And then you put your propeller on the end of it like that. And then you string from the back of it 2 or 3 pieces of plastic. One green, one red, and one yellow. And then on the end of that, you put a feather right there. And then underneath that, all right under there, where nobody knows it's there but you, you put the hook. And you're going along there, and the little fish comes along. You pull that thing, it begins to flutter in the water. Now the fish says, look at that thing there. What do you think that is? And he sees that there, and about that time you pull it, and all the bobbles and bangles and beads in the world begin to come together. And he sees the flutter, and he sees the jiggle, and he sees the thing begin to work in the water, and the propeller begins to turn. All of a sudden he says, if I can get a little closer to that, I'm going to look at that. I may want a bite of that thing there. And you pull out of that, and first thing you know, the sun's rays begin to get right in that propeller. And it begins to radiate its rays right into that old fish's eyes. His eyes get big as they can be, and he says, look at that thing there. I'm going to tell you right now, he's mesmerized by it. And he says, if I can get close enough to that, I'm going to give it a bite. And about that time, you jig it. And he says, I've got to have a bite of that. And wham! You got him. Hook, line, and sinker. Now, I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. I want you to hear me carefully. That is not kind of how sin operates. That is how sin operates. And while that was and is intended to be somewhat humorous, I want you to hear a passage of Scripture that says precisely that, but is not humorous at all. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And lust, when it has conceived, yes, sir, I'll get me a bite. Lust, when it has conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bring it forth, supper, I mean death. I hope you can see then that God's word says that the devil tempts you with bait. And he does it over and over. I want you to get a picture of this young boy. In this period of time, people spent the evenings on the tops of their houses. It was cooler in the evening. And I have a picture of this young fellow as he looks across the prairies and toward the lights of the far country. And he becomes enamored of the lights of the far country. He sees things over there in his own mind that he ought not to be toying with. He's being baited. Don't you see that? He sees all kinds of lights over there, and they twinkle. And he's talked to the old peddler man who peddles not only his wares of pots and pans and cooking utensils and all of the latest innovations, but he also peddles a little smut on the side. Things that have been drawn in order that people might have pornographic thoughts of various sorts. And he's bought a time or two some of those things. And the old man has told him about what goes on in the way of parties in this far country over here. And he's talked to the people as they come by in their caravans and stop at his father's place to water their animals and to take care of the various and sundry chores. And he's heard about all of these rumors are in his mind. And in the cool of the evening, while he's looking out across the country, he looks in his own mind and begins to fantasize. He becomes the star of the show. Again, he can see himself going into this street. He's in a chariot now. And he's riding along, and everybody's on his side, and everybody's with him. And so he has dreamed that dream because he has been bedazzled by the lights of the far country. He has seen it in his mind dozens of times. He has participated in the park dozens of times. That leads him to begin a course of plotting in order that he might make himself known to his father. He's tired of the restraints. He doesn't like the fact that he has to come in at a certain time. He doesn't like the fact that there are rules and regulations that are against what he wants to do. He wants to be in charge of his own life. After all, I can do it. I can do it my way. And so when the time comes, and the day after his birthday, he rushes into his father and he says, "Father, give me that portion of goods which cometh to me." And his father divided unto them his living. And the scripture says, not many days hence. You think he wasn't ready? Not many days hence, he took all of his money and went to the far country. I have a picture of that. I think he didn't get to the first little town till he stopped and bought him a chariot. And I think the thing was a fancy chariot. He had pockets full of money. He had everything that his father had amassed for his part in his pocket. And he bought him this chariot. And it had chrome wheels. And it had a pony in that pull of it that was a fine-looking white steed. And he dressed it in black leather trappings. And all the accoutrements and saddlery that go with that kind of a rig were bought at great cost. And then he topped the whole thing up by putting a huge plume right at the top of that horse's head. And when he went into the far country, he made not an entrance, but an entrance. And immediately the group is formed. You know, that's the way that happens. That's what I kiddingly tell Ed that I'm his number one groupie. Follow him around, you know. That's the way groupies do. They're out there. They're nobodies, but they bask in the sunshine of the somebodies. And they're always hanging around the luminaries, the lights, you see. They like the lights. And so they show up before this young fellow. And the first thing you know, they say, "What do you want to do tonight? Where do you want to go tonight?" "Listen, I want to go such and such." And they said, "Yeah, let's do that. Let's do that." And suddenly he says, "No, I don't want to do that." And they said, "We didn't either. Which one do you want to do?" And here we're going to go where he wants to go. He is in charge. He is the number one fellow. And everybody follows him. But you know, the lights of the far country, with all of their bedazzlements and with all of their merriment, can sometimes be very deceiving. Back in the 50s, my brothers and I went to New York City to do some work. And I never shall forget the experience. We arrived in New York City about 5 o'clock in the afternoon. We went directly to the Hotel Prince George where we were staying. And we unpacked our bags. And we got quickly dressed again and went straight to Times Square. I've never seen the like of it in my life. We saw lights. Lights that flickered. Lights that did drizzles. Lights that pulsed. Lights that wrote things. Lights that made cascading waterfalls. We stood in amazement and saw lights write things. We saw lights put smoke. And we saw lights do all kinds of things. There we stood, three young fellows from Morton, Texas, population 3,003. And we were standing there with our mouths open, and I turned to my brothers and I said, "Did you ever see anything like that in all your life?" And they admitted that they had not. We went home with visions, dancing gaily in our minds. And the next morning we got up, and we went to that same place, and we saw that place when it was illuminated by God's light. And it was dingy and dirty. And there was soot, and there was ashes, and there were foul smells, and there were rhinos sleeping around in the doorways. And there were old folks poking through the garbage of last night's ungodliness. And all of these things came to light because the big light was not on. And that's what happened to this young fella. Because you see, what sin does is sin separates. In Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah said, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot reach down to save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face so that he will not hear." Look at this boy. Where is he now? All of a sudden, things have turned for the worst. A great drought comes, and he no longer has anything with which to buy the affection of the people. All of a sudden, the groupies have all deserted him. Where are all his friends? Where are all his brothers saying, "Let's do it your way"? All of a sudden, he is emphatically alone. He is separated from everything that has any substance to it. He's separated from his father. He's separated from his brother. He's separated from his home. He's separated from his dignity. He's separated from his humanity almost. He is so morally degenerate that he's wandering around in a pig pen. And that's what sin does to you. Here he is. One of the saddest scriptures in all the Bible is in Luke chapter 15, when the scripture says in verse 16, "And he fain would have filled his belly with the millet, the husks that the swine did eat." Listen to it. Here he is. "And no man gave to him." Not one. Nobody. Where is everybody? He has separated himself from everybody. How did he do that? Harlotry, pornography, ungodliness, wickedness, unholiness, impurity, licentiousness, lewdness, all of the above. He has now separated himself from what is good. And when you separate yourself from what is good, you not only separate yourself from what is good, but you separate it from the bad people as well. And here he is. He's in a pig pen. And he is so hungry that he's ready to eat with the pigs. Do you have a picture of that? Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, what would be involved? And I presume, perhaps, too much. when I presumed that this was a young Jewish boy. But do you have any idea why Hitler called the Jews swine? Because the pig, ladies and gentlemen, was an unclean animal. It split the hump, but it did not chew the cud. It was an unclean animal, and the Jew could not have it. And the fact of the matter is, here's a young Jewish boy, perhaps, feeding pigs. How degenerate can you get? Well, he's about as far down as you can get. He's down to a loincloth. He's been scratched by the hooves of the pigs as they rush past him for the food that he's charged to bring them periodically. And yet the scripture says no man gave to him. No man gave to him. But suddenly, something happened. Here's a man who has had his senses dulled, who has been anesthetized by sin. And suddenly, the scripture says, he came to. Do you know what that argues? He's been dead, is what it argues. And that's what sin does. It separates. And he's been gone. And yet he comes to. The scripture says further, he came to himself. In my work around the country, I stay in a lot of motels. I like to stay in motels, actually. I don't stay in those Holiday Inn ones like Ed does. The ones where I get, they give you some points. But the points are how to make the shower work and things like that. Not the kind of points he gets. But the fact of the matter is, they all have good mirrors. You ever stay in a motel with a bad mirror? You never did. You know why? Because you get up in the morning, you look in that mirror at yourself, and you say, woo, I'm looking svelte. That means that the next time you come by that place, you're going to look at yourself and you're going to say, ooh, that's the place where I look so good. Let's stay over there, honey. That's a nice motel. I've stayed there. And so you pull in there. That's looking at yourself, but getting a distorted view. This fellow came to himself. But I'm here to tell you, he didn't like what he saw. He said, in my father's house, I would be better off as a servant than I am right here. And he looked at himself, and there he was, wretched and poor. There he was, lonely, immoral. There he was, ungodly, trodden down, completely and totally separated from everything that had any dignity or righteousness to it. And he said, because he came to himself, I'm going to do something different. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that the remedy for sin starts when a man comes to himself and not before. I want to ask you something. I was over at the James's tonight. We had a meal over there, what little there was on it. You never saw so much food. And we had these hot rolls. Now, what if we had these hot rolls and some good country butter? And I got me a big hot roll to finish things off with, and I put a big blob of good country creamery butter on that hot roll. And I took me a big bite of it. And I got me a big blob of that country butter right there on my cheek. And we get ready to leave, and I walk out and look in the mirror. And I say, well, I'll say, I got a big blob of country butter right there on my cheek. And I just turn around and walk off. David Duke's a friend of mine. In fact, David's responsible for me coming to Alabama the first time. David says, Brother Bowman, could I see you just a minute? What is it, Dave? took out a big blob of country butter, brother woman, right there on your cheek. I said, yeah, I saw that. Isn't that something? And he kind of shakes his head and walks off, and we get into the building up here, and the first guy I run into is Barney Keith. Barney's an immaculate kind of a fellow, you know. He never gets anything on him. And he says, hey, Dee, come here just a minute. Did you know you got a big blob of country butter out there on your cheek? And I say, yeah, I saw that, Barney. Isn't that something? Now, what would you think? How foolish. And yet, could I say to you that a lot of people look into the Word of God, into the mirror of the soul, and see themselves with a big blob of country butter on their cheeks and turn right around as if they saw nothing? And somebody says, well, where'd you ever get that? Let no man say when he's tempted over here. Remember that about the fish? Listen to this one about this one. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man who beholdeth his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man that he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and abideth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now that's what the Bible says about that. This young fellow came to himself and he saw himself for what he really was. And he saw himself estranged from his father. And he said, because of that, I will go back to my father and I'll tell him I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer to be called your son. Make me a hired servant. And he picks himself up out of that quagmire of filth and putridness, that ungodly bog in which he's been enmired, and he starts back home. And I'll tell you, I have a picture in my mind of his daddy all that time that he was gone. And I think every afternoon, with an old wooden bucket in this hand and an old straw basket in this hand, he walked down across the back of the area, down toward the creek where the farm animals were. And I think every afternoon, just at dusk, he probably looked down that long, lonesome road that went toward the far country and looked for that boy's return. And every afternoon he'd look down there and he'd say, God, please help my boy. Please help my boy. And one day he was walking across there and he saw something down that trail. And he said to himself, could that be my boy? And he started to drop everything. Just that time he saw the fawn jump on the other side of the creek, run off into the woods. And another time it was a fox. And another time when he thought sure it might be that boy, it was the old peddler man, because he heard his wares begin to jiggle in the wind. And every time, every day, it was the same. God, please help my boy. Please don't let anything happen to my boy. Please, God, help my boy. And one day he was walking across there. And he was just about to the other side, and it was in the fall of the year, and the sun was a little bit different. And he looked and he saw something coming down the old, long, lonesome road. And he said to himself, well, it has to be a fawn, or it has to be somebody coming from the far country, or perhaps it's just another one of those multitudes of mirages that I've seen over the past little while. And he starts to turn his eyes heavenward to talk to God again about that boy, and suddenly he recognizes a visage. And he says, the gait of that looks like my boy. He walks like him. That must be a person. And so he stops a moment and he looks, and just at that time the boy walks out from under the shadow of the tree
and toward his daddy. And the boy sees his daddy at just the same time that the daddy sees his boy. And he drops the basket and all the contents of it, and the bucket shreds its water to the sides as it's filled. And he runs toward that boy, and he says, "It's my boy." And the boy is running toward him. And as he sees him, he sees how dirty he is. He sees the putrid filth. He's dressed in a loincloth. He has tears on that cloth. He has tears in his leg. His feet are just completely bloody from the journey. And yet he runs toward the boy. As he gets to him, he begins to smell the stench of that kid. His hair is matted with pig dung and all the other things he's had to work with. And finally he reaches the boy at the same time that the boy reaches him, and they embrace one another. And he begins to shower that young man with kisses. And the boy says, "Father, I've sinned against you. And I've sinned against heaven, and I've no right with you to be called your son." And he put his hand over the boy's mouth, screams out to the servant, "Bring a robe and put it on him. Bring a ring of recognition to show that he belongs to me. Kill the fatted calf and let's eat and be merry. For my son, which was dead, is wild again." I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, the God of the Bible is just depicted in the father of the prodigal. The God of the Bible is not somebody who looks down every time I foul and says to me, "Aha, brother, I caught you. Run that strike and you're out." That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the God of the prodigal. The God of the Bible looks down and says, "All right, Bowman, you failed me again, but I'm going to help you. Here's my hand. I'm reaching down to you. Reach up to me. Dust yourself up. Get yourself up and start all over again." And so, the remedy for sin is clearly demonstrated in the coming of the son to his father. And that's what every man must do, is come back to his father. How many in the audience tonight are looking down a long, lonesome road and saying every day, "God, please help my boy"? How many of you in the audience tonight are praying for someone who may not be your son, but is somebody's son? "God, please help that boy." Sin is a heinous crime. It's a horrible bar to heaven. It's so terrible that it will cause a loving, tender, kind, beneficent father to send a man's soul upon eternity. It's a blot on your character. It will cause you to lose your soul. And I call on you tonight to renounce it. By coming to yourself, by seeing what you really are, by putting yourself in a position where you can be illumined by the light of God's Word and understand full well that you stand in disunity with Him, that you stand separated from Him by your own sin, that you need a reunion with the Father, that you need to come back to Him and claim that sovereign right of sonship. He has made it possible for you. He has given Jesus Christ in order that you might have the remission of your sins. And it only remains for you to come to yourself, to acknowledge where you are, to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to repent of your sins and obey the gospel by being baptized. That's the remedy for sin. That's the reason Jesus came into the world, is to seek and save that which is lost. And God is ready to help you. He waits with outstretched arms. He knows about the putridness. He knows about the ineffable bliss that comes when that putridness is put away, because His Son, who for the glory that was set before Him, endured the death of the cross, And his father had to turn his back on even the shame of it. But the son returned to the father.